Well, we resume in Luke's Gospel. We're getting so far ahead, aren't we? Luke chapter 3. John has preached to the whole crowd, a diverse crowd, some genuinely responding, some genuinely moved, some also maybe self-deceived. There's a lot of false repentance going on. John has got a tough task on his hands trying to preach to this people what is true. But there were those who were clearly being quite impacted by his word. That's quite clear from verse 10. They recognised that their repentance is shallow. What shall we do then? What does it look like to be truly saved? We want to know John. John gives them a response, and we saw that there John really is applying the moral law to their specific stations in life and saying, when you're truly saved, you will love God's law. Like the blessed man in Psalm 1, it will be your delight. And in your daily life, you're gonna endeavour, aren't you, to do that which pleases him. And in verse 15, it's then quite clear that they're really feeling the power of John's ministry. We read in verse 15 of chapter 3, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answers, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan or fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" If anyone says that hell is not eternal, John says otherwise. And there are many teachers today saying that all that happens when the unrighteous are judged is they are annihilated. That's not true. It's unquenchable torment. And with many other exhortations, he preached good news. I'm going to say that because I think I mentioned that before. It's good news there in the word. He preached good news to the people. Let's just commit this time to God in prayer. We need his help. Lord, we know that our minds are in and of themselves natural, but we thank you that you have given us of your Spirit. You have anointed us by the Holy One, that we might know the things freely taught in your word. And I pray that this time together in your word would prove to be a benefit spiritually to us all, that it would come with the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to hear just a man, we want to hear your words. I take heart that you made the mouth and you made the mind. And so we pray that it is your word we would hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as an aside before I get in full flow. You would not believe how many technical questions there are on this passage. And I do feel quite inadequate preaching this morning because I spent so much time dealing with just theological issues that arise in this passage that I don't actually want to mention in the pulpit because it distracts from the purpose of the sermon. But suffice to say, particularly if you've read this passage in various study Bibles, I may take an interpretation of a few things that you might be new or just different, or it's not out there, it's not far-fetched, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying that there's some issues here that it's not a Bible study, I'm not doing a lecture here. If you want to clarify anything with me after, please do so, but I'm just going to give you the tip of the iceberg, if that is, put it that way, is what I believe the text is saying here. So, John the Baptist, what a man, what a godly man, what a powerful ministry. He has come on the scene, and people's lives have been awakened. People were just, it's a mini revival going on here. There's been silence for a long time, and John has turned up. And the leaves are being rustled in people's hearts. And we know that people will be genuinely experiencing a work of grace. Because we know from John's gospel that when those people, many came to him to be baptized, they came to be baptized confessing their sins. They were moved. They came to see that they were desperate sinners in need of mercy. And it's obviously got them thinking. Is he the Christ? I mean, his ministry is so powerful. His life is so exemplary. He's a holy man. He's not like we are. He's righteous and upright. And He's living above reproach. He's as bold as a lion. He doesn't even fear calling out Herod. What kind of man are we dealing with here? This is an unusual. They haven't seen a man like this in Judah. He's a man perhaps worthy of following, they think. Maybe even elevating. He has a new teaching in one sense. He'd brought a new baptism. And we know from John's recorded this account, the Pharisees asked John a question about what authority he has to baptize. Because if he's not the Christ, if he's not the Elijah, then why do you baptize? So there was all sorts of questioning going on here. Who are you, John? They were very attached to John. But you see, John models something for us all here. Preacher, but also all Christians, all believers. John only is about one man. John's topic is one theme. He exalts one person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. John, like any preacher, any faithful preacher, any faithful man or woman seeking to minister to boys and girls about the Lord Jesus Christ, is only concerned to preach one person. And he is a man here who is consumed with love for these people because they're tempted to look to the wrong object. They feel their need, but they're tempted to look to John. Now, don't forget the kind of human temptation there would have been here for John, because he was just a man. John had an opportunity to start a cult, to start a following, to start a leadership, a movement. Are you the Christ? And as of yet, John has not seen Jesus do all that he will do. He is the most powerful man on the scene at the moment in terms of outward blessing. And yet he wants to deflect all the attention away from himself to the person of Jesus Christ. Because he knows all humanity hangs on two threads. It's whether you hang in Adam or you hang in Christ. And he knows that human beings are lost unless they look to Christ. It is Christ alone that can save. And everyone in this room is divided neatly into those two categories. It's not those who are really good, quite good. No, there's only two groups of people. Those who are looking to Christ and those who are in Adam looking to whatever else they would look to apart from Christ, whether that be themselves or their own good deeds or their own inherent righteousness. And people heard John for all sorts of different reasons. But John proclaimed Christ. And he says three things about Christ here that we would do well to think about this morning. And essentially, under some of the points, I really don't know what I'm going to say. I know these are the three things that John says about Christ. And we'll have to see how God leads us as we speak. The first, I'll tell you the three things. He says, firstly, the superior person of Christ. He's a superior person. Secondly, the superior work of Christ. Or you might say the superior blessings of Christ. And thirdly, the superior knowledge of Christ. Or you could say the superior judgment of Christ. But I think knowledge is more fitting. Three things. And by God's grace, we will get through these things this morning. Firstly, the superior person of Christ. Verse 16. I indeed baptize you with water. But it's this next phrase I want to focus on for this point. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Just think about what John is saying here. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, he said, Among men born of a woman, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist. There has been no prophet greater than John the Baptist. No man or woman greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is saying he is, on a human level, the most righteous man that ever lived, apart from Christ, obviously. But that is the esteem Jesus had for John. He was a sinner, yes. He wasn't sinless. There's only one man who was sinless. But he is saying John is a great man. And yet we read hear John's own self-assessment. When they're tempted to look to him, he says, "But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Disciples are students, aren't they? Disciples are learners. And in that day, it was quite common for a Pharisee or any religious leader, if they had disciples, the disciples would be expected to do pretty much everything for their master, for their teacher, except one thing: untie the straps of their sandals, because that was too lowly for a disciple. No. And even Jewish servants wouldn't be expected to do that. What John is saying is here, I am not even worthy to do the work of a servant. I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals. I'm not worthy to take out Jesus' garbage. I am not worthy to be that close to him. He is mightier than I. He is greater than I. John knows who he is in comparison to this man. John might be righteous, but Jesus is righteousness itself. John might have goodness, but it's goodness that has come from God himself. Jesus is goodness. John might have a degree of holiness, but Jesus is holy. John might love sinners. Jesus is the love of God. John might preach truth. Jesus is truth itself. John knows who he is in comparison to Christ. And he's saying to these people, if you look to me, you will perish. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Don't look to anything else. I mean, John is a powerful man. John is a powerful preacher. But his power is given by God. Jesus is the power of God. He is infinite in all the divine attributes. His riches are unsearchable. He's saying, why would you look to me? Don't look to me. The one coming, he is God. In fact, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is recorded as saying, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Isn't this amazing insight on John's part? He hasn't seen what we have seen. He hasn't got a full, complete New Testament canon. He hasn't seen the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is acknowledging that the coming Christ is God. He was before me. He is eternal. True saving faith at its root, at the very beginning, involves recognizing the superior person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have inflated views of ourselves, friends. We all do. And that is sin, mankind's greatest problem. We think we're better than we are. I remember, you know, when I was at school in sixth form, and, you know, you all start learning to drive, don't you? And you've got Joe Bloggs over there who gets a pimped out Fiat Punto, and it's orange, and it's got a really loud exhaust, and it makes great noise at traffic lights, and vroom, vroom, vroom. And they think they're the bee's knees because everyone else is driving around and their mum or their granny's banged out Nissan Micra or something, as I was. They think they're brilliant. Because in their little world and in their little environment, they're top dog. But they go and drive around Hampstead Heath, where I lived at seminary for a bit. Well, I didn't live in Hampstead Heath, I lived in Finchley, but, you know, it was a local territory. If they were to get the traffic lights next to a nice red Ferrari, they'd feel like an absolute idiot, wouldn't they? That wasn't a good choice of words there, but they wouldn't, you know what I'm saying, they would know who they are. They wouldn't, I doubt they'd be revving up their car going, come on then, because a Ferrari would just go, woo, and just off it would go. That's a bit of a trivial illustration. But we go around, don't we? We think we're so much better than we are. But you see, the first step to seeing the salvation of God is knowing the greatness of Jesus Christ and your unworthiness. The word, he is mightier than I. The Greek word translated mightier carries with it the idea of inherent worth. Inherent worth. Jesus is supremely valuable because he is God. John has been put in his place. And friends, if John, who was more righteous than anyone in this room, not objectively, we all are objectively righteous to the same degree because our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, but in terms of the righteousness that God works in us as we are changed, it would be right to say that John would surpass us, I believe, every one of us in this room. If he could say, I am not even worthy to untie this man's sandals, I can't even be that close to him. What kind of man are we dealing with in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are we dealing with here? We are not playing games. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. Isaiah, woe is me. Let the rocks fall on me. Now, friends, let me say this lovingly. If you have never felt to some degree, I'm not going to say to the perfect degree, because we're all growing in this, but if you have never at all, ever, ever felt your unworthiness and Christ's worthiness, you have never known him. All true believers, to some extent, have come to realize his greatness and our lowliness. And you see, this is the way. You think of the Apostle Peter. We're going through a series on Peter. We all can identify with Peter, can't we? Because we're all so bolshy and proud. And we all get knocked back two pegs, don't we, often? Peter saw Jesus' glory in the boat. Woe is me. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. John is basically saying, all I am, all that I am is given by God, but in and of itself, all that I am is a servant. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There's a difference between saying, I know about Christ and knowing Christ. There's a difference between saying, I know the gospel. You see, these people who are asking the question have just responded to the fact that John was preaching, repent to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But he's saying, don't look to me, look to Christ, and then you will know your need. Everyone in this room who's been coming regularly to this church, whether saved or unsaved, could probably tell me what the gospel is, I would imagine. You'd understand coherently, yeah, well, Christian, the preacher preaches that to be saved, I need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner, that's what the Bible tells me, but listen, it's a difference between saying, I know I'm a sinner, intellectually, and actually feeling that in the light of the perfections and beauty and splendor of Jesus Christ. And John is saying, and isn't this amazing? Because this is prior to Christ doing all that he did. But John, by faith, has grasped something of the perfections of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I wouldn't dare even compare myself to him. Now, there's a number of things. What do I say? Believers, what do we say about this? What difference should this make to our lives? We all, including your pastor, we all struggle, don't we, with the woe is me mentality or the sense of entitlement or feeling hard done by with life sometimes, feeling like we deserve better from life. But you see, we're just servants. We're just servants. Paul used to use a wonderful phrase. He says, I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I'm in chains. I just do what he tells me. I don't have a right to say I would rather do this, this, and this, and this, and I want it like this. I get what is allotted to me. I'm a servant. This is what John the Baptist is saying. There is no task too menial or lowly for a Christian to do. Because we are servants. Every single thing that God gives us to do, no matter how small or unnoticed, is precious and important to Jesus Christ. Think of a chariot race in the great gladiator arenas, and the wheels are turning and the cogs are turning. If one nail is missing, that wheel will fall off and the race will be over. The work of the kingdom is far more than just the preaching. It's far more than leadership. It is every little thing that is done in the name of Jesus. It is every cup of water that is given. It is every visit to someone who is in need in the congregation, even if no one notices it. It is every single prayer you have prayed behind closed doors and no one knows how fervently you are praying for that situation. Because you see, we are servants and he is our master. And we do all we do it for him with a sense of unworthiness. Amen. You see, because John knows by nature what he is. What do we actually deserve from life, friends? What do we all deserve? Tom Allen deserves to be judged. Tom Allen deserves eternal condemnation. I know what I was. I know how filthy and unrighteous my life was. And so any little thing I get to do is unbelievable grace, unbelievable mercy. This is what John the Baptist is saying. I'm just so privileged. I'm just a voice crying out. But he is great. Oh, what a privilege it is. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, but oh, I get to do this for him. You see, whatever we do in the kingdom, whatever we do in the life of the church is more than we deserve. I have to preach this to myself because I can feel sometimes that my ministry or whatever is useless or it is no good. And I have to remind myself that even just getting to preach, even if no one's saved or no one's blessed, even just getting to do this if people will listen to me, is unbelievable mercy of God. Because I was once living with the pigs. I was once governed by my own wisdom and my own judgments and my own self-righteousness. And yet he spared me. And as Paul said, he made grace to abound towards me. Never feel hard done by, friends. One so holy and righteous has dealt bountifully with you. I'm not commending that everything in this program is wholesome. I'm stating that outright. But there's some parts of it which are quite funny. I don't know if any of you watched Downton Abbey. It was quite a rave when it was on. But there's a little character in there who interests me quite a lot. It's Carson. What a great guy Carson was. Have you seen Downton Abbey? He's just a butler, isn't he? Right? And he just lives for the fame of that family. He just lives for the glory of that household. He exists not even for himself. His whole concern is the household continuing as it always has done. And he's just a background character. You see, and that should be our attitude to the work of the kingdom. We just exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. And even if this one little thing doesn't get noticed, thank God I can do it. Thank God for the privilege. What this also means, friends, and I'm losing time, is, and I know intellectually you'll agree with this, but isn't it good to have our minds refocused? There should only be one person subject of our preaching, of our conversations, of our church work, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. You see, churches today, by and large, don't actually think Jesus is enough. We're told that he has unsearchable riches. What more could you give people than Christ? What more could you bless people with than Christ? What more could you excite young people with than Christ? We don't need to give them all that carnality. We need to give them Christ. Because he's glorious. He's the saviour of the world. He is the saviour of sinners. He is God. He is infinite in all his attributes. If we don't believe Christ can excite our people and our churches and our congregations, then we have lost all faith in Christ. John preached Christ because John knew Christ by faith. John believed Christ was enough. John believed Christ was glorious. And today in churches, Christ is going out the church. They don't think Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He is God. He is the superior person. No greater man has ever lived than Jesus Christ. What the unconverted need is to see people who are taken up with Jesus Christ, who preach one subject, Jesus Christ. If this pulpit ever ceases to preach Jesus Christ, you have a right to remove the preacher. Jesus Christ is God. And there is no one greater than God. Because anything good in this world derives its goodness from God. And if Jesus is God, he is the ultimate goodness. And you can, to not, let's put it this way, to not give people Jesus Christ is not to love people. Because if you love people, you want them to enjoy and to know the greatest treasure on the earth. And there is no treasure greater than Jesus Christ. With all your activities in the week, give them Christ. Give them him and let them see that you love him. And like John, that you feel that sense of privilege that I, who was a sinner lost in this world like a sheep gone astray, eating with the pigs, has now been made a child of God and I get to serve him. Let them see how much you love your Saviour. The greatest times in church history has been when Christ has been made much of. We need to make much of him in our families, much of him in our family worship, much of him in our prayers, much of him in our preaching, much of him in our fellowship. Christ needs to be put back on the throne. And I say that, he is on the throne. But he needs to be visibly in our conception on the throne. Secondly, the superior work of Christ. And now this is where the exegetical questions abound. I'll just summarise the teaching in a few moments. There's a contrast here. I baptise you with water, but he will baptise you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you read the NIV, it will deceive you here, because it says that it paints the baptism of Christ as two separate baptisms. And he will baptise you with the Holy Spirit and will baptise you with fire, along those lines. But in Greek, in the literal Greek, and this is why reading a Bible which is literal is important, there is only one connective. There's only one and. He will baptise you with the Holy Spirit and fire. One baptism, Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some like to say the fire is judgment. And there are reasons why they would say that, and they're fair enough reasons. But because you see it is one baptism, and because John is contrasting Jesus' baptism with his baptism, we have to understand what Jesus' baptism is in the light of John's baptism. Is John's baptism a negative baptism? No, it's a glorious baptism. Baptism in water for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And so therefore, and therefore, the Jesus' baptism is, if you like, being contrasted. And so if the fire here is negative, if it's a negative fire, a judgmental fire, that doesn't explain or contrast with the positive baptism. In other words, what he's saying is, my baptism is positive, his baptism is even more positive. Because here's the thing, can a baptism in water give you the realities it promises or it speaks of? What does the baptism in water speak of? It speaks of the fact we all need to die to our sinful lifestyles. We need to have our sins washed away. We need to be cleansed and renewed and changed and made alive. But John's saying, but I could throw you in some water. Does that prove the reality has happened? No. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. My baptism doesn't give the reality it symbolizes. Jesus' baptism, it gives that reality. It actually produces what my baptism says you need. That's why he's greater. I'm just a man. My baptism says you need cleansing, you need forgiveness. But the baptism of the Spirit and fire gives us these things. What's he speaking of here? He's speaking of the fact that Jesus has power and Jesus alone can make a dead sinner alive. And as we read from those Old Testament prophecies, the fire here speaks of the purging and the cleansing and the washing away of all the filthy dross. It speaks of when we are first saved, that once and for all being washed away from our sin. And also speaks of the ongoing work of the Spirit to also sanctify us. Because when you see, if you have hay, wood and stubble, and you have fire, what happens? It consumes it. But you see, if you have gold silver and precious things, the fire doesn't actually destroy the gold or the silver. It just purges it of all the dross.
Amen.
And you see, he is talking here about the work that Christ does by his Spirit, where he takes filthy, contaminated, rebellious sinners and he washes them. He makes them totally clean. He makes them alive and he sanctifies them. The fire is symbolic of cleansing here, but also something else. In the temple, you had candlesticks all around. What were the candlesticks there for? To light up the temple. To light up all the realities that the temple pointed to. So you could see the realities. And you see, before you're saved, you're in darkness, aren't you? Your mind hasn't been opened to the realities of who God is and who you are in light of who God is. But then when the Spirit comes and fire lights up, your mind is what the theologians say is illuminated. You can see what you couldn't see before. Do you ever remember when... I can remember reading my Bible as newly saved. And just, whoa! Wow! Wow! Isn't God glorious? Wow! Aren't I sinful? Wow! Your mind is enlarged. Your mind sees what you couldn't see before. The same stories you heard once come to you with new power and freshness. This is what God does by the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious work, friends, that only Jesus Christ can do. Have you experienced it? I'm not asking you, do you know the way of salvation? I'm asking you, have you been saved? Has the Holy Spirit given a life to those dry bones? Has the Holy Spirit made you alive? Or are you in darkness? Jesus, John's saying, don't look to me, look to Christ, because his work and blessings are superior. And you see that fulfilled, don't you, in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit's poured out, they spoke in tongues as of fire. What did the fire symbolise? I believe it symbolised what John was promising here, that they have been washed and cleansed. And the tongues, they spoke the mighty wonders of God in different languages. In other words, their minds had been illuminated. They were declaring the glories of the gospel and what Jesus has done on Calvary. They were in the dark before, but now they've had their minds opened. You see, this is the thing. You see, you could be in this church, you could be a young person, you've grown up in a Christian family, and you know all the things that I'm saying. I've heard it all before. But you see, this is what must happen to you. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I pray that even as I'm speaking now, the Spirit of God is baptizing you in the Holy Spirit and fire, and that the realities that I'm speaking of become precious and real to you, and you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and ignorance to the kingdom of light and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying, I am just a voice, but the one coming is the mighty word. I am just a lamp, but the one coming is the light. I am just a signpost, but the one coming is the reality. I am just a herald, the one coming is the king. I preach forgiveness, he gives forgiveness. I preach change, he produces change. I preach guilt, he removes guilt. I preach judgment, he brings judgment. His work, friends, is great. And we don't need to lose confidence in the power of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. God only has to speak the word, done. Amen. Right now, God only has to speak to you the word to your heart, live, and you will live.
Amen.
And friends, this work of the Holy Spirit, which began at your conversion, goes on. You continue being purged and cleansed and washed and sanctified and illuminated and understanding more and more realities. Oh, friends, the work of Christ is mighty indeed. And here's the thing. How is it that he can baptize sinners with his Spirit and fire? How is it? How can he do that? How can he do that when we're sinners without compromising his justice? You remember the Lord Jesus? He says, I have a baptism. I have a baptism to undergo. And great is my anguish, I'm paraphrasing, until it is accomplished. You see, the fires of judgment and wrath came on him. He died that we might live. He was punished that we might be set free. He was condemned that we might be justified. The world, if you like, was purged of him that we might inherit the earth. They said, away with this man. Jesus says, come to me. He can baptize with his spirit because he underwent the baptisms of judgment. But lastly, the verdict of Christ. In verse 17, we read here, and I will be swift. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Things are not always as they seem, are they, friends? John is saying that there are two groups of people again. I'm coming back to that theme at the start. Two groups of people in the earth, wheat and chaff. And the only reason any of us are wheat is if the Spirit has made us such. By nature, we are all useless chaff, good only for the fires of hell. But by his Spirit, he has made us precious in his sight. He has sanctified us and washed us. But you see, on the earth exist those two groups, wheat and chaff. And you see, sometimes the chaff can give the appearance of being wheat until they're separated. What are you? What are you? Because you see, there's a man I don't know him personally, but a man who was a preacher. This is a very tragic story, and I'm not saying this. This is a very moving and tragic story. And for people that know him, it's heartbreaking. There's a man I know who was a preacher, powerful preacher. He wrote books. And he gave the appearance every Sunday in every church service of being this godly man, a faithful husband, a faithful father. To the whole congregation, that's what it seemed. There was one person who had a superior knowledge of his situation, and that was his own wife. And for years and years, she endured his constant affairs. And in the end, it came to light. And he took his life. You see, you may be able to deceive others, but you can't deceive God. You can't deceive Christ. His knowledge, his verdict is superior. And this language of the winnowing fork, I don't know if you know how the farming used to work. A donkey would drag, like, I can't remember what the object's called, but this object which crushes the wheat and separates the wheat from the chaff. And then they would come along with their winnowing fork, and they would lift up, they would throw up the wheat and the chaff, and the wind would blow, the Mediterranean wind, and the chaff would blow and land elsewhere, but the wheat, because it was the real thing and it was precious, would fall to the ground. And the chaff goes into the barn, prepared for the fire. The chaff goes to be prepared for the fires. The wheat is gathered into the barn. This is the language of a harvest, of an end time harvest. A judgment is coming. A judgment is coming, and the wheat will be separated from the chaff. And as I mentioned earlier about the language of wood, hay, and stubble cannot endure the fires. Only precious objects, gold, silver, iron, can endure the fires. You see, the Spirit is the only thing which can endure God's wrath and God's judgment. If your flesh, if you're a natural man or woman who intellectually knows the spiritual truth, but haven't actually experienced the work of grace in your heart, when those fires of judgment come, you'll be burnt. You'll be burnt. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about different... You are the building, he says to the church of Corinth. You are the building. You are God's field. And he says, you know, me and Apollos and others, we've laboured to add to that building. Different objects. Different people, so to speak. He says, but one day, the day is coming when the fire will disclose whether the objects, the people we've built with, are the real thing. He says, if what we've built is hay, wood, and stubble, it will be burnt. If what we've built is precious objects, it will survive. What he's saying there is that things aren't always as they seem. He's saying that I could find on that judgment day, Paul's saying this, I could find on judgment day that I may have laboured in vain. I'll be saved through the fire, but my work will perish. The people. His judgment is superior. What are you? You see, now, people don't like this message, do they, today? In fact, John the Baptist got killed for preaching this kind of message. But you see, it is the most loving thing you can be told, isn't it? If a tsunami was coming to Belvedere, wouldn't you want to know? And especially when there's a way of escape, repent. And if you repent, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will be changed and you will be transformed. I'm going to close with these verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Amen. He's a superior person. His work is superior. His blessings are superior. And his verdict is superior. John's saying, I don't know who's the real deal. I don't know that. I'm just a man. He does. By God's grace, I pray, none of us here will be claiming spiritual realities when we know not their power. Would we all know something of what it is to behold the greatness of Christ and to feel that sense of I am a servant of the Lord. Amen. Amen.